Well, we're coming to the end of our fall session on Romans. We will meet again next week. And Romans has so much to say. I didn't want to rush through it, but in a way I'm still rushing through it because we could stay 2 or 3 weeks on each chapter because there is so much in each one. And I hope that we're grasping the good news of Jesus, the good news that is truly, truly good news. And if you haven't been with us, I'll just say Paul is writing a book to the church in Rome, and Rome is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So he's speaking to this very mixed group of people with mixed backgrounds, mixed customs, and Paul wants to make sure that they are established in truth, established where they won't go back and forth, tossed to and fro. He wants to make sure that they truly, truly understand this justification by faith and that we have received a gift of righteousness. It's a gift given to us, and some of us don't receive it. Others of us take it, but we never open it up. We never take hold of this amazing gift of what the cross purchased for us. Paul wants to make sure that this church in Rome is fully established because Rome sits at the crossroads of the world. So if Rome gets it, he knows that then the gospel is going to go forth with power. It's going to go forth in truth to the ends of the earth. Romans 1:16, we began here, and this is really the thesis of the whole book. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He's not ashamed of this good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, not behaves, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, which we've learned is a gift, it's revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If we really, really, really understood this gift, that it is such good news, that we are declared righteous if we receive the rescue that Jesus offers, that the penalty for our sins has been removed from us, and not only that, but we're entitled, based on what Jesus did for us, to be called righteous before God. That's how he sees it. That is really, really good news. Isn't that good news? Good news is really hard not to share. Do you know that? If we really have some awesome, awesome good news, it's really hard not to share. I'm going to give you an example. I've had some really, really, really good news for about 3 months. For 3 months, I've had some good news, and I've been about to bite my tongue not to share this good news. In fact, I have to intentionally think, don't think about that good news. Don't think about that good news, because I just might smile a little too much and somebody's going to ask me what's going on. I'm going to be a grandmother. No one put that on Facebook. My kids will kill me. Don't say anything about it. I'm going to be a grandmother, but I want to tell you, it has killed me not to share it. I was told I could not share it. Now, I just want to say, good news is really hard not to share because you find yourself smiling. You just find yourself smiling when you're thinking about it. You find yourself just want to go, ah! And then you have to kind of intentionally hold back. That is how we should feel, and that's how we should feel about this good news of Jesus, that we are about to bust, that we almost have to intentionally not think about it, that we don't want our face just to be like this all the time where people are saying, what is going on with you? In fact, I told Dalton, I said, if you don't let me say it soon, someone's going to ask me if I'm pregnant. I said, do you realize that? I said, you've got to let me share it. So we are very, very excited. It is hard not to share good news. And that's what the gospel is. It's good news. We should be ready to share it at any moment. When we think about it, when we think about what Jesus has done for us and what we're entitled to, we should just ponder it. We should just be smiling all the time. We should be rejoicing in our spirit, and we should be remembering. Like, I think about it all the time, and then I get Don't think about it. Don't think about it. You can't think about it. That's how we should be about this gospel. We should be about to bust, to share it with a broken world out there, because it is truly something to share. Think about the good news. It is summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, that's how much God loves us. He made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ponder that. Think about that. Not just today in Bible study. Think about it when you're in the car. Think about it when you're in your kitchen cooking. Think about it when you're struggling with fear. Think about the good news, about what Jesus has done. And do we know someone who needs this good news? Why aren't we about to bust, to share it, to invite them to come and hear about what we know about Jesus? The gospel message is radical. It is a very radical message. It's unlike any other message we get in this life, that we are justified by faith, that righteousness is imparted to us, that our moral efforts count for nothing, not one bit to our salvation. This is such a radical message. No other religion has a message like this. Don't let people just kind of say, oh, Christianity is just like every other religion. No, it's not. No, it is not. This is a radical message. No other philosophy thinks like this. No other place in life thinks like this. It's only the gospel of Jesus, that we can receive righteousness as a gift, that we stand in the work of another person. He did all the work, Jesus. We get to stand in his work and claim what he's entitled to based on his work. It is a radical, radical message of God's extravagant love for us. And last week, we looked at Romans 5, and what we discovered is that there are some benefits that are ours through this justification by faith. This is what it says in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We need to be really established in what justification is and what righteousness is. And in the Bible, you can use those terms interchangeably. It's the same Greek word that's used most of the time. If we want the power of the gospel to be released in our life day in and day out, we need to understand and take hold of this justification by faith. And I've given this definition almost every week, this one that comes from J.I. Packer. To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty. No penalty for you who believe in Jesus and his finished work on the Christ. And if that's not good enough, you're entitled to all the privileges due to a person who's kept the law perfectly. And the only one who kept the law perfectly was... We are entitled to what he's entitled to because we are in him. We are standing in him. We have been justified by faith and we have peace with God. There's no hostility between us and God. There's not any. If you think that God's against you, you don't get what you've been given. He is for us. We have peace with God. No longer are we his enemy. Not because we're so great. It's because Jesus is so great. And we get to stand in what he has done. Justification not only removes all the negative consequences and penalties that are part of being born into Adam, it removes that, but it entitles us to some things. We're in relationship, in friendship with God, and we have access to all that is his. We have access to his grace, unmerited, unearned favor we have access to. We have access to his wisdom, access to his promises, access to his protection and his resources. And if we take hold of that truth, it will change what's going on in our life. Now, look at verse 2 in that. It says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's for now. This is not for something later. The third benefit of this justification has to do, though, with how we see our future. That there's this hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's where we're headed. We're headed to being with God and sharing in his glory. So to have this justification by faith, it changes the way we look at our past. We don't have to be defensive. We don't have to be ashamed. We get to stand in righteousness, and we look at it almost as if it was someone else. And we can go, wow, look at what God saved me from. And it affects the way we see our present, because now we have access to all that's God's. So whatever struggle, whatever relationship, whatever problem, we have God's access. I mean, we have his resources to take access of. I once heard this definition, and it really caused me to pause about worry. I know none of y'all worry, but I was pretty professional. A professional at it. But this is what it said, that worry is practical atheism. And that really shook me. That it's pretending like there's no God. You're thinking about your situation, you're thinking about all that's ahead of you, and you're not putting God in it. You're not considering his resources. You're not considering his promises. You're not considering who he is. And so you're acting as if you were an atheist. So next time you worry, think about that. Am I acting as if there is no God in this life? Justification by faith is a very powerful principle. It is the gospel. It affects how we look at our past, our present, and our future. And not only that, it affects how we see suffering. We talked about that last week in Romans 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We're not rejoicing for them, we're rejoicing in them. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance changes, produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. If we understand this justification by faith, we will understand suffering different. We won't feel like we're suffering because we're being punished for our sins, for those things we've done or left undone. Who was punished for our sins? Jesus. And it was perfect, it was finished, and it was enough. If we are looking at our suffering in any other light, we're almost in a double crisis, because the suffering hurts bad enough, doesn't it? But now we've added God to the suffering, and we're like, he's against us, he's punishing us, he's out to get us, he's going to teach us. And I shared with you last week that I had that thinking for a while in some way. It wasn't always there, but it would creep in, and it took me some really, really dark places. We have to be established in this truth that we are justified by faith, that we receive righteousness as a gift. Because if we think that God is out there punishing us and trying to teach us a lesson all the time, we remain insecure. We always wonder if we're in and out of God's favor. We don't have the confidence that he longs to give us. We live fearful and insecure lives when we think like that. God gave us a gift. He gave us a gift so that we would have a hopeful expectation in our life, that we would be secure in who we are and secure in his love, that we can hold on to it. We can hold on to this, believing that God loves us, believing that God is for us, that I am the righteousness of God, that I have access to all of his resources no matter what is going on in my life. It makes all the difference in the world to take hold of these truths and to walk them day in and day out in our life. God wants us established in them, where we believe them, that we really, really believe them, and that we say them. I say that kind of stuff all the time, especially when I start going down another trail. I start saying truth. I preach to myself. We need to learn to preach to ourselves, because when we do that, when we start believing truth and saying truth, it eventually takes us to a place where we are living the truth. He wants us established. In Isaiah 54, this is what it says, "In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear." You know why you're not fearing? Because you're established in righteousness. You know why you can be far from oppression? Because you're established in righteousness. And from terror, it shall not come near you, because you are established in righteousness. It goes on to say this in verse 17. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Wow. No weapon formed against you will prosper. I say that one all the time in my prayers. I go, no weapon formed against me will prosper this day. Nope, it's not going to prosper. It might come at me, it might get near me, but it will not prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. Their righteousness is not from their own acts, it's from God. It's his righteousness that has power. It's his righteousness that we receive by faith, and we have to be established in it. We have to have it as the foundation in which we're living our lives. God went to a lot of trouble for us to know it, to believe it, to be sure of it, and to grow in it. And it's the righteousness that's found in the blood of his son, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Do you know that when we're holding those truths and we're saying those truths, there's no tactic, none, that Satan can use? If I say God loves me, he can say, no, he doesn't. Yes, he does. He loves me. Well, you remember back in your past, you remember how you always do? Yeah, isn't that amazing? He still loves me. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, but you remember, if people really knew. Isn't that amazing? I'm still the righteousness of God. Yeah, you're right, Satan, that's true. But I am still the righteousness of God. God is for me. He loves me. He's protecting me. And no weapon formed against me will prosper. No matter what you bring up, I know some things. And you're not going to win. He has to shut up. That's the stuff that shuts him up. In 1 John 4:18, this is what we read. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There's only one person's love who's perfect, and that's God's. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Fear has to do with punishment. We're scared God's punishing us. I know why that happened. I know why. Because God's punishing me. I did it. And he's got to punish me. And now I'm fearful because I know I goof up all the time. So I don't know when he's going to pull the rug out from under me again. And so now I'm insecure in my relationship with God. That is not what he died to give us. He died to give us an assurance of some things. We might be unsure of why this is happening, but we can be sure of some things. We can be sure that he loves us. We can be sure that he's for us. We can be sure that our righteousness has been bought and purchased by his son. Back to Romans 5, it says that this, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by..." What are we being saved by? Say the next part. From the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been done away with for Christians. So if we're listening to somebody teaching, telling us that God's wrath is coming on us as Christians, don't listen to it. The wrath of God for us who are in Christ, who are justified by faith, the wrath has been taken care of. It's, in fact, he says it's more than been taken care of. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There is much more that Jesus has saved us from as Christians. Last week we learned that we're all born into Adam, that it's none of our actions that's making us a sinner. We're sinners because we are born sinners. That's the condition in which we enter this world. We're sinners because of Adam's disobedience. Actually, the problem is worse than we think. We think it's because of something we're doing. It's something that we are. The problem is who we are. It's not that we're sinning, it's that we are a sinner. Sin is not a bunch of behaviors. It's who we are. And who are we before we come to Christ? We are known as the ungodly. We are enemies of God, children of wrath, condemned to die. That's who we are before we come to Christ. Too often we're busy focusing on all these verbs that are associated with sin, like, oh, she's lying, she's stealing, she's gossiping, she's overindulging, she's whatever. That's not what God is focusing on. Are you in this camp in Adam and you're a sinner? Or are you in this camp and you are the righteousness of God in Christ? We are born in sin. It's really bad news. It's very sobering news. The bad news is worse than many of us want to think. And that makes the good news all the more glorious. We are born in sin. And we said last week, Mother Teresa, born in sin. Billy Graham, born in sin. Your mama, born in sin. Your grandmama, born in sin. Your best friend, born in sin. Your husband, born in sin. Your children, your sweet little children, born in sin. It's a terrible predicament that man is in. And there's only one way out. And that's through the blood of Jesus. And I put in here some of the things that we have as Adam's children and what we have as God's children. As Adam's children, we are ruined. As God's children, we've been rescued. As Adam's, born into Adam, we're in sin. Born into Jesus, we're in righteousness. The result of being Adam's child is death. The result of being born again into God's family is eternal life. In Adam, we're separated from God. In Christ, we have a relationship with God. In Adam, we live in total disobedience. In Christ, we live in obedience. It's in Adam, we're being judged. In Jesus, we're being delivered. And in Adam, we are under law. And in Jesus, we are under grace. This is a radical message, and it has radical consequences. And Paul has been laying down this foundation up until this point because he wants us to be established in truth of what it means to be justified by faith. So these first chapters, we've been hearing what God has done for us. The next section is more what God is doing in us. So the next three chapters of Romans 6, 7, and 8 really have to do with sanctification, the change that happens within us as we grab hold of being justified by faith. But we aren't justified by faith as a gift and sanctified now because we're working so hard. We also receive that as a gift. We receive that through what the gospel has done for us, and we learn how to access the power of the gospel so that as we behold Jesus, as we behold him, as we think about and ponder, and it's bringing a smile to my face, and I'm about to bust to share some good news, that actually as we behold him, we become more like him. We become whatever we are beholding. So as we behold him, we're going to become more like him. We're moving on to Romans 6 now. So caught us up a little bit. And so Paul has this, he keeps coming up with these questions because the new good news is very radical. He says, what should we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Paul continually, over and over in this letter, he addresses the problem that a lot of people are thinking or saying about this grace that God is giving us, his unearned, undeserved favor because of what Jesus did for us. And he says, some people basically are saying, they're coming up to this conclusion, should we just sin more? Should we just go ahead and sin more? Because God loves to forgive and he's forgiven us everything. Is that what we should do? I want to say we have to be smarter than that. We have to be smarter than that. Jesus died on a cross to save us from sin, to free us from sin. He did not die on a cross to save us for sin, that we might sin all the more. He didn't say, I'm going to die so you'll be free to sin all you want and it's all good. No, we've got to be smarter than that. When we understand the cross and we understand what he did and we understand and take hold of this amazing gift, does that really make us want to go sin more? Do I want to go, oh, good. Thanks, Jesus. I can't wait to go and sin against you. No, when we take hold of this gift, it changes us. It no longer feels right to sin. We still sin, but it doesn't feel right anymore. Something feels in conflict in our nature. You know, some people argue that this kind of teaching that Paul is teaching kind of gives people a license to sin. You ever heard that? This gives people a license to sin. Do we need a license? Have you ever stood in line for that license to sin, or did you just go ahead and sin? I wasn't waiting for my license. I sin. This is not a license to sin. Paul preached a radical, radical message. And people misunderstood it then. They misunderstood it when Jesus was teaching about the kingdom. And they misunderstand it today. The Apostle Peter, he knew that people were misunderstanding it. This is what his last words. You know, when somebody's writing their last words, he's thinking about, what is it I want to leave them with? These are his last words found in 2 Peter. Now, this is Peter, and he's talking about Paul. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, don't we know it, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. The ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. A Savior who not only dies for our sins, but he gives us his righteousness as a gift. And people are going to twist that and turn it. They're ignorant. They're stupid. Paul is saying, don't be stupid. Don't be ignorant. Don't use this message as a license to go in sin. It can be misunderstood. And I know many times when I hear the gospel, there's something in my spirit that's going, yes, yes, I want that to be true. I want that to be true. But there's something in my head sometimes that's going, is that true? Is that true? That just sounds almost too good to be true. I mean, there's no such thing as a free lunch. I mean, that's kind of sounding like a free lunch, like we got something that we didn't earn. Exactly. It is good news. It can appear and seem like it's too good to be true, but it is good and it is true. And sometimes we have to get into the scriptures and let our minds and our thinking catch up with what our spirit is saying. I mean, don't you feel something in your spirit where you're going, that's what I was hoping it was. That's what I was hoping it was. But in your mind, you're thinking, is that what it is? Because I have this other voice that kind of is telling me that I thought I had to earn it. I thought I had to earn God's righteousness. Romans 6:3 says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like his, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus died our death. So from God's point of view, we died to sin. It's so hard for us to understand. We have this representative who's representing us. And we're either being represented by Adam or we're being represented by Jesus. So Jesus died the death that was ours to die. When we are in Adam, everything that's true of Adam is true of us. We're born sinners. We're condemned to die. We're under the wrath of God. We're condemned. We have a representative. We may not want a representative, but we have one. We have one where either Adam's our representative, you can sign up to have him represent you, or you can sign up to have Jesus represent you. And so when we're represented by Jesus, what's true of Jesus becomes true of us. When we make that trust transfer, when we just say, I'm changing my trust from Adam's world to the world of Jesus. I'm changing my belief system. And when we decide to put our faith and our trust in Jesus, everything that's true of Jesus becomes true of us from God's point of view. Not from our point of view, maybe. Maybe we're not seeing ourselves that way. But from God's point of view, that's what has happened. And so everything, the benefits of Jesus' death on the cross become our benefits. Verse 6 says this, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Our old self, from God's point of view, was crucified on that cross. It's dead. So why are we like pulling off the corpse sometimes and trying to resuscitate it and say, no, that's me. That old dead stinking self is me. Not from God's point of view. He sees that self as dead. At the cross, Jesus was crucified for us, even though we weren't born. All of our sins were nailed to that cross. And not only did he die for us, he died as us. We died on that cross with Jesus. He is our representative. It's about believing in that. It's about making a trust transfer to the work on the cross. And once our old self has died, I mean, I don't know if this is a bad example or not. My mother has died. She's not telling me what to do. A dead person can't pick up the phone and tell me what to do, can they? No, we're no longer under the dominion of our old self. Our old self can't tell us what to do anymore. Now, we might hear a voice in our head, like I hear my mom's voice sometimes, like, don't wear white after Labor Day. I've done it a few times. Hadn't done it in here because I know I'll be judged. But anyway, but I hear that voice in my head. It's the, you know, but there's no control that someone has once they are dead. So once the old self is put to death, our old self has no power. It's no longer reigning. Sin is no longer reigning in us. It has been put to death as our master. But many times we don't realize, we think that sin has all this power over us. Like, I just can't help myself. I always do that. I've always done that. I always think like that. We think that it has power when it doesn't have power. A few weeks ago, I gave an example about the trapeze net, you know, being our safety, and that we perform better when we know that death has been taken care of for us, that we're not constantly analyzing all of our moves and what we're doing before God. Well, I have another circus illustration. Apparently, God speaks to other people. He speaks to me through the circus, and I can't help but think that maybe it's because we're a bunch of monkeys. But anyway, so this is the other image from the circus. I want you to think about an elephant who is at the circus and they have this chain around their ankle. Have you ever wondered how that little chain is holding such an enormous animal? I looked it up last night because I thought, I want to know how much really an elephant weighs. I was like shocked. I was thinking they weigh like 2,000 pounds. 10 to 15,000 pounds is how much an adult elephant weighs. So how in the world does a little chain, and sometimes you'll see a rope around an elephant's ankle, how in the world does that rope hold that enormous beast? I'll tell you how it holds it. They train those elephants when they're babies. When they're a little baby, they put a chain around its ankle. And it pulls and it tugs and it pulls and it tugs, and it does not have the strength to break that chain. And so what it does, eventually that baby elephant gets tired and just says, I guess I have no, the chain wins. I'll just live my life with the limitations of where I can go with this chain around my foot and not move at all. The baby elephant resigns itself that this is my life, that this chain is going to hold me. So when the animal becomes an adult, it lives the limitations it had as an infant. It no longer thinks like an elephant. It doesn't even recognize the resources that are available to it to pull. Any elephant could pull that chain up like that, but they don't know it. So they live as if they're that old baby elephant. They never exercise their strength. They never exercise the resources they have. They don't consider that there's any possibility that I can be anything other than this elephant that is chained or held by a small rope. Well, think about that with us. Through the blood of Jesus, we have been given access to the power of the cross. To the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is living within us. Sin is no longer our master. It is no longer has power over us. But many times we think it does. And we live within the limitations of our old self. And we kind of resign ourselves to this is just the way it is with me. Verse 7 says this, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." If we're living with him, does he want us chained in a life of limitations, in a life of smallness? For the Christian, death is behind us. We have already died with him. We are living in a resurrected life. It's a different frame of reference. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. That's us. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider, if we would just think about these things, if we would just consider these things, if we would just marinate and think about what Jesus has done for us, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Consider it. Think about it. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he's done. Remember who we are. We have to remember who we are. We're no longer a little baby elephant that can't get out of the chain. We have enormous power behind us. We are seen as the righteousness of God. Why are we acting like we're a slave, that we're a slave to sin? Why are we acting like the old self when the new self has come? This is the truth that has the power to break the bondage of sin. I want you to think about it. The next time that you are caught in sin, and you will, this does not mean we never sin. We're just not under its dominion anymore. It doesn't have power over us. The next time that you're in the midst of sin, I would say, I don't know what sin rocks your boat, but being selfish, being judgmental, being envious, easily angered, easily offended, I know I'm right, whatever your thing is, in the midst of that, in the midst of it, I'm not saying days later, in the midst of it, stop and just say out loud, if you dare, "I am the righteousness." I'm yelling at my husband, "Bah!" "I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am the righteousness of God in Christ." And you watch what happens to behavior as we take hold of what we truly, truly believe. This has so many powers in the addictive world. Addictions to smoking. Don't just say, I gotta stop. Smoke. "I am the righteousness God in Christ. I am the righteousness of God in Christ." Shh. How long can you do that? How long can you hold on to that truth and be doing something that doesn't feel righteous to you? Of addictions to pornography breaking that way. Where somebody in the midst of looking at filth claims and says the truth of the gospel over and over and over. Watch the gospel do its work in our life. It's not magic words. It's about believing. It's about taking hold of it. It's about considering it. Watch the gospel take one bad habit, one destructive routine that you're into, whatever it is, and watch the gospel sanctify us. This is the role, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons that Jesus left the Holy Spirit, to remind us of who we are in Christ. Listen to what John 16 says. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's getting ready to leave them, and he says this: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I will go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin." That's what he's doing. "And righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, because they are those in the world who do not know Jesus, because they do not believe in me. So he's going to convict them of sin. You know, when you're sinning before you're a Christian, you just have that, ugh. Because we're hardwired. God's put his laws in our heart. We know he, and the Holy Spirit is there convicting, because they do not believe. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." The Holy Spirit's going to remind you, because you're in the family, he's going to remind you of the righteousness that is received by faith. "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit is there to convict the world, to remind believers of their righteousness, and to remind us that Satan has already been dealt with. He's already been condemned. We're fighting a fixed fight when we're fighting Satan. Romans 6:12 says this: "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Not brought from badness to goodness. We never see that. We see this death to life. "And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but what? You're under grace." When you and me, when we remember that we are under grace, sin has no dominion over us. Tactics don't work. No weapon formed against us will prosper, because sin does not have power over us. Sin has dominion over us when we're under the law. And you remember what the law there is there for? The law is not bad. It's to show us how far we are, how lost we are, how in need of a Savior we are. The law is there to tell us what is wrong with us and with the situation between us and God. I've used that example about the shark sign. Shark sign, warning sharks in the water. It tells us the condition. It does not remove the sharks from the water. That's what the law is doing. It's telling us the condition. But we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Sin is not our master. Doesn't mean we don't sin. Doesn't mean we don't have sinful thoughts. But it's not our master. I want you to think about international adoption for a second. I want you to consider parents in the United States going over to Uganda and adopting a child. With the stroke of a pen, everything for that child changes, doesn't it? The destiny of that child changes. The future changes. The Ugandan government has no rights on that child anymore. They're not under the authority of the Ugandan government. They're under the authority of the United States government. They're not under the authority of the birth parents. They're under the authority of the adopted parents. They're not under the authorities at the orphanage. They're under the authorities in another place. With a stroke of a pen, everything about that child's life changes. Everything about their future and their destiny. They were an orphan. Now they have a family. Most likely they were poor. By their standards, they are rich. They had one name probably, and now they're given another name. Well, the older the child being adopted, say if you're adopting a 7 or 8 year old, same is true, but it takes a little longer to get acclimated, doesn't it? Because you still gravitate towards old foods, your old language, your old customs, but the same is true. You're still an American, you have a new name, you have a new family, you are under a different authority. Things have changed dramatically. Even if it's a young baby, things have changed dramatically, whether that child understands it completely or not. Transformation is like that for us. It takes time. We have to be renewed in our mind. Things have changed. We have a new home. We have a new destiny. We have new promises. We have new resources. But sometimes we gravitate back to an old way of thinking. It doesn't change anything. Transformation takes time. But the old life no longer has dominion over us. It doesn't rule us. It can't tell us what to do because we are a new creation. We have new resources available to us. Sin has lost its authority. The old has died. It is no longer our master. We are righteous in God's sight. That's who we are. And we have to remember it. We have to consider it. We have to meditate on it. We have to smile when we think about it. It should bring great joy to our hearts to know what Jesus has done for us and is doing for us. He is saving us now. It's not all for another day. He is saving us now. And it makes us live for God in a different way. Because when we were in sin or just under law, we were trying to please God. And we were trying to please him by rewards, being rewarded for our good behavior or avoiding punishment. That's kind of our relationship with God before we have the gospel in our life. It's like, I'll do right and hopefully I'll get right, and I don't want to get in trouble, so I don't want to get punished. And that's our relationship with God. But once we understand what he's done for us, our incentive and our motives are so different. We love him. We love what he's done. We smile when we think about what he's done, and we feel love and devotion, and we obey out of love and devotion. I thought I would read quickly this Romans 6 from the Message, because I thought Romans 6 was a little hard to grasp the language. And so I love how he kind of puts it in everyday language. This is what he says. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left our old country of sin behind. And when we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it's like a burial of Jesus. And when we are raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of the death of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him, but alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. That means that you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourself whole, full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny anymore. You're living in the freedom of God. He puts it really clearly, doesn't he? All that we've been saying. Paul goes on in this letter to call us slaves to righteousness. And again, we see in this verse 15, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Again, he's like, stop being stupid. Stop being stupid that we should just sin more because we have this great gift. Do we understand what we've been given? In verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to one, the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? We are slaves to someone or something. We get to pick. That's our choice. That's our freedom. We get to pick who we are slaves to. Everyone has a master, and everyone is a slave. Verse 17 says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. When we were born, we were slaves to sin. But when we choose to believe in Jesus, we become slaves to God at our new birth." This is the gospel message, and it changes everything. Paul says, "I am speaking in human terms." He knows this slave thing is a little difficult to grasp because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." There's a progression no matter what world we're in. If we're in Adam and in the sin world, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. We don't stay the same. We move in a direction. If we are sensed to righteousness, we're becoming more like Jesus, sanctified. "For when you were slaves, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Basically, when you chose slavery to sin, you chose not to have what it is in righteousness and all the gifts. "But what fruit were you getting at that time? For the things of which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death." The end where sin takes us is ultimately death. No one can keep the law perfectly, but we don't need to be a slave to sin just because we can't keep God's laws perfectly. There are sins like selfishness, lust, bitterness, pride. These can become our masters. We become slaves to them, to slaves to worry, slaves to drivenness, slaves to fear. Different people gravitate towards different sins. If you are enslaved to approval, this is what you might be feeling. Self-pity, a lot, envy, hurt feelings, inadequacy. If you are enslaved to success, you experience drivenness, fatigue, worry, and so on. But all of those are progressing to an end of death. Probably first emotional death, but eventually physical and eternal death and separation from God. I included this quote from Tim Keller. "Anything other than worshiping God promises much, but delivers worse than nothing. It is slavery, a constant treadmill of seeking to grasp or keep hold of something which can really never deliver. The only benefit of idolatry is brokenness." So we either have sin as our master or we have the Lord Jesus as our master. Verse 22 says this, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life." Not death, but eternal life. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're either slaves to God or we're slaves to sin. I want to end with this story. I think I've used it before, but I love it. It's called A Scandalous Freedom. And Steve Brown is recounting a story about Abraham Lincoln and what it means to be a slave of God. Abraham Lincoln went to a slave market. There he noted a young, beautiful African-American woman being auctioned off to the highest offer. He bid on her and won. He could see the anger in the young woman's eyes, and he could imagine what she was thinking. "Another white man will buy me, use me, and then discard me." As Lincoln had this property, he turned to the woman and said, "You're free." "Yeah, what does that mean?" she replied. "It means you're free." "Does it mean I can say whatever I want to say?" "Yes," replied Lincoln, smiling. "It means you can say whatever you want to say." "Does it mean that I can be whatever I want to be?" "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does it mean," the young woman said hesitantly, "that I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, it means you are free and you can go wherever you want to go." "Then," said the woman with tears welling up in her eyes, "I think I'll go with you." That is what God has done for us. It is what the Christian faith is all about. We have been bought with a price, the price of God's own Son. We now have a new master, one who has paid the price. He paid the price once and for all, and we are set free. Do you realize that you're free? Jesus never twists our arm, and he never does a hard sell on us. He simply sets us free and lets us decide what we will do with that freedom. The question each of us must answer is, will we turn and walk away, or will we, like the slave girl, choose him for our master? Let's pray. And then, Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that the good gift that you gave us in your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would take these foundational truths, these powerful truths, and that you would make them clear to us, that we might take hold of them, that they might become manna for us each and every day, that we might take hold of them in the situations that we're in right now, that we might choose you daily to be our master, that we might know you more, Lord, that we might serve you more, that we might be changed into your likeness. I pray that this week we would see the power of the gospel come to life in our own situations, that we would see the power of the gospel break harmful habits. Lord, we thank you that we are no longer under sin, but we are under your grace. All we can do, Lord, is thank you, thank you, thank you. Help us to consider this gift, this good news daily, that it brings a smile to our face. In Jesus' name, amen.